Well, this morning we are continuing with our study through the book of Isaiah. Today we are looking at the last part of chapter 56. So we'll start with verse 9 of chapter 56 and go through the end of chapter 57. In the book of Isaiah, really ever since chapter 40, the focus of Isaiah the prophet has been to bring encouragement, to bring comfort to the people of Judah. That's been done in a couple different ways. From chapters 40 to 48, the main way that it was done was that they were encouraged or comforted by the fact that God, their God, was sovereign over all things. That included enemy nations. And so that meant they could trust him no matter what the circumstances were. That was supposed to comfort them. It should comfort us as well. Well, then from chapters 49 through chapter 57, where we're looking at today, the focus is still comfort, but the comfort now in those chapters is really focused on the salvation that God provides for his people. And a major emphasis in these chapters has been the salvation that would be provided through God's servant, who was the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now as we come to the end of this particular section, the Lord does something that we haven't seen him do since the beginning of the book of Isaiah. He rebukes the leaders and the peoples of Judah for their sinful ways. The comforting chapters have been set primarily, really, in the future, especially from the time when Babylon would conquer Jerusalem and take the survivors into exile into Babylon, and then the fact that God had promised that he would deliver the people of Judah from that exile and bring them back to Jerusalem. That attack and that deliverance was still many years in the future in Isaiah's day. But the chapters that we've been looking at, really since chapter 40, were primarily set in that future time, just kind of looking at it from that angle. Well, these chapters, these verses that we're looking at today, really go back to the present time, the present, Isaiah's present, and what was happening, what was actually happening with the people, what was really going on in the nation at that time. And so what is happening at that time is they are living under the reign of the king Manasseh. Manasseh's father was a very godly man. Name was Hezekiah, and Isaiah was prophesying during his reign as well. But Hezekiah is now gone, and Manasseh is the king. And Manasseh is one of the most wicked kings that Judah ever had. And that's what the people are living in now. That's what's happening now. And the because of Manasseh's leadership and what he encouraged and what he did, sin and idolatry really of every sort was widespread in Judah during these days. And that's what these rebukes are about. So let's begin by reading Isaiah 56, verses 9 through 12. All you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. His watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark, dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. And they have all turned to their own way, each one to his own unjust gain, to the last one. Come, they say, let us get wine and let us drink heavily of strong drink. And tomorrow will be like today, only more so. So these verses begin to get us into this particular section. And so our first point is this. The Lord makes it clear that people and nations put themselves in dire situations because of their sin. Put themselves in dire situations. The first eight verses of chapter 56, which we looked at last week, really, we're dealing with the glory of the church, and especially the fact that people from all nations and really even physical deformities or handicaps of various sorts, really none of that makes any difference because all are brought in. And at the very end of that, what we looked at last week, actually in verse 8, the Lord promises that he's going to gather the dispersed ones of Israel and really people from all over to be a part of his church. So there was a real focus on the glory and the ultimate growth of the church among all the nations. Well, in verse 9, the emphasis radically changes. Because, again, the, the Lord, beginning here, gives multiple rebukes to the leaders and to the people of Judah who were living in the days of Manasseh because of their evil and irresponsible behavior. And one of the things the Lord makes clear is that what they're doing, yes, is displeasing to the Lord. And that's really the main thing. But it also puts them and the nation in great danger. Sin puts you in danger. So the first thing we note is this. There is danger from enemies when spiritual and civil leaders are sinfully ignorant, slothful, and hard-hearted. In verse 10, the rebuke, it says, is directed to the watchmen. This is probably referring to the prophets, those who were the spiritual leaders of the people. They had the responsibility of knowing what the Word of God said and communicating that to the people. They were to have a real ongoing communion with the Lord so that they could speak to the people what the Lord's will was. They were supposed to be able to shed light on situations so that the people could respond wisely to what they were facing at the time. And that also means that people would be able to be on guard then against philosophies and false teachings that could harm their faith. So that was a major responsibility prophets have, and spiritual leaders have the same basic responsibility in our day, but that's he was speaking to them in their time. But these prophets were not acting like watchmen. It says they were blind, they were ignorant about the truths of God, which was their job, but still they were ignorant. They obviously had no vital relationship with the Lord at all. And as a result, it says they become like watchdogs who were unable to even bark and to give any warning at all. They were lazy. They would not carry out the ministry that God had given them. It says they were greedy. They were controlled by their appetites. So not only were they useless, they were worse than useless as far as spiritual watchmen. Well, in verse 11, the shepherds are addressed. And it seems here the shepherds are probably speaking of the civil leaders of the nation. The civil leaders, the shepherds, were supposed to know what the law of God said. They were to be servants of God so that they could rightly serve the people that they were given responsibility for. But the civil leaders were also ignorant of the truth. They were self-centered. They were only interested in what would best serve them. They were deceitful. They were dishonest. In verse 12, actually, one of the shepherds, or maybe even a group of shepherds, is actually introduced, and we read a quote from them from verse 12. It says, "Come, let us get wine, and let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so." So we get an example of how focused they were on their desires, and this insatiable appetite for, here speaking of strong, drinking heavily of strong drink. And they also, what we also see is a hard-heartedness. They really believe that they can continue to do this day after day after day, and it'll make no difference. And in other words, God's not going to get it. I mean, they can keep doing it. What you see here is someone who is hard-hearted. They are intent on doing the wrong thing, and they have no thought whatsoever of ever changing that. And they're convinced they can continue to live that way. So that means they're not going to listen to the Lord's rebuke. They're just not going to listen. They're not even open to any change whatsoever. Now, the result of having evil leaders like this is actually in the first verse that we read, in verse 9. The Lord says, "All you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come and eat." So in other words, since no one is watching over the people like God ordained, the beast of the field, which would be like actual enemies that they would have, could even include idolatrous beliefs, pagan beliefs, the beast were free to come and get whatever they wanted because the leaders were not doing their job. So they were in physical danger as a result, but they were also in great spiritual danger because they were not being taught the truth. So they were open to anything, and that's exactly what was happening in Manasseh's day. So the people of God have to be especially on guard in times like this. The next danger we see is described in the first two verses of chapter 57, which says, "The righteous man perishes, and no man takes it to heart. And devout men are taken away, while no one understands, for the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way." So here we see that there is danger when righteous ones are dying with no one to take their place and nobody cares. This may be a reference to righteous men who may have been carryovers from the reign of Hezekiah, possibly. At one time, they may have been influential, either in spiritual or civil matters, or both. But no one listens to them anymore. Nobody wants to listen to them anymore, because they don't want to do what these righteous men stand for. And so as they begin to die, it could even be the idea of here that they may actually even be being executed. But at least they are beginning to die, and nobody cares. It doesn't matter. So we're in dangerous places when no one cares what happens to the righteous men and women of the day. It also seems that in their death, even though this is a rebuke because the people don't care, you can also see the Lord taking care of the righteous ones. It speaks of their death and how they enter into peace and so forth. They've walked in an upright way, and so you know it's good on their behalf. And it even seems that the way it's written, that maybe the Lord is actually taking these righteous ones away so that they don't have to endure the terrible things that are going to come when the beast have their way on the nation. That's a possibility as well. It's interesting to note that actually John Calvin, in his commentary, he thinks this may have been what was happening when Martin Luther died. Because there was extremely evil leadership in Germany. And Martin Luther was giving the same kind of rebukes and the same kind of warnings, saying if repentance doesn't happen, there is going to be judgment on Germany because of this. And he continued to harp on this. Well, here's what Calvin said. He says, soon after Luther died, Luther's death, lo, a sudden and unforeseen war sprang up by which Germany was terribly afflicted, when nothing was farther from her thoughts than the dread of such calamity. So Calvin says it may be that God took Luther out so that he did not have to live through that himself. But we're in a dangerous place when no one cares what happens to the righteous ones of our day. Let's look now at verses 3 through 10 in chapter 57. He says, "But come here, you sons of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. Against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit, who inflame yourselves among the oaks, under every luxuriant tree, who slaughter the children in the ravines, under the clefts of the crags? Among the smooth stones of the ravine is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured out a drink offering. You have made a grain offering. Shall I relent concerning these things? Upon a high and lofty mountain you have made your bed. You also went up there to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your sign. Indeed, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself, and you have gone up and made your bed wide, and you have made an agreement for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on their manhood. You have journeyed to the king with oil and increased your perfumes. You have sent your envoys a great distance and made them go down to Sheol. You were tired out by the length of your road, yet you did not say it is hopeless. You found renewed strength, therefore you did not faint." Several things are going on here. One of those is this. There is danger when idolatry is widespread. There's danger when idolatry is widespread. One of the things that would often characterize the Jewish people was being proud of their heritage. The very fact that they were born Jewish meant that they were children of Abraham. They were God's special people. The Lord is telling them here in verse 3 that they have nothing to be proud of. He says, you're descendants of sorcerers, adulterers, and prostitutes, which would be quite a shock to them to be told that. Now, he probably doesn't mean this in a literal sense necessarily, but these are terms that are being used to describe the idolatry that they were being born into, and that she was even carried, they had even gotten from their own parents. They were worshiping and serving gods other than the one true and living God, and they were acting in the same manner as what had been passed down to them. He also talks about how they scoff at his word. It's interesting they use the phrase "sticking out your tongue." You know, like we still do that. You know, it's like, nah. You know, when you're like telling somebody you're not going to do what they say, you're being disrespectful. He says that's what they were doing to the Lord. They were being rebellious children, sticking out their tongue at the Lord. We're not going to do what you say. In the next few verses, the Lord actually goes back to using words describing sexual promiscuity in various ways. And actually says, here he doesn't seem like he's being symbolic. Here he seems to be saying, this is what you are actually participating in. You are actually doing these things. Phrase there in verse 5 talks about inflaming yourselves among the oaks. It's really speaking of sexually explicit things that were taking place in reference to idol worship. And he says, you're participating in these actions. You are part of these activities that is part of the worship of these idols. In verse 6, he talks about they're actually offering up drink offerings and grain offerings to these false gods. And then another idolatrous practice is referred to when it speaks of them slaughtering their children. Some of the idols, Molech was especially infamous, the worship of Molech, of calling for the people to offer up their children as a sacrifice, as like to appease the gods so that good things would come to them. And they would do that. They would be burned to death. Their children would be burned to death in a way of trying to appease these false gods. And it says, you're doing these things. You are guilty of these things. In verse 7, the indication is they weren't even trying to hide it. It says they would make their sacrifices up on high places where it could be easily seen. They weren't even trying to be secretive about it. They were doing it out in the open. It's interesting, down in verse 10, it speaks of the people becoming tired, kind of worn out in the evil things that they were doing. But they didn't quit. They kept pursuing their sin, even though they were tired. I mean, they were, if you want to say addicted, a term we might use today, this was so much a part of their life, they would not stop. They would not stop, even though they were physically exhausted and worn out from what they were doing. It's interesting, this same kind of picture is given whenever God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And you may remember when the angels went there and they were staying with Lot. And while the angels were there with Lot, there were men of the city, Sodomites, literally, because they were actually living in Sodom. And their desire was for these angels to sexually abuse them, the angels. Well, the angels came out and actually struck all these men blind. But what did they do? They were blind, but they kept trying to find the door. It didn't matter. They were going to keep on doing it anyway, even though they had just endured the consequence of their sin, were struck blind. But they did not deter them. They continued to press on after their desire for evil things. So, when you have sexual immorality parading in public places, when you have children being sacrificed, in our case that would be abortion for convenience, and when you have people tirelessly pushing for the right to publicly engage in their special sin, then you have people and nations who are in danger with the Lord. You've got widespread idolatry when that's going on. another aspect of the problem with idolatry is this. There is danger when idolatry is present within the homes of the people. Verse 8 said, "Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your sign. Indeed, far removed from me you have uncovered yourself and have gone up and made your bed wide. You have made an agreement with yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on their manhood." So we see here the problem wasn't just out there, what everybody else was doing. The problem was in their homes. They were having issues individually themselves inside their own homes. And verse 8 speaks of signs behind the door and behind the doorpost. This is probably meant as a reference back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, which speaks of how those doors and doorposts were supposed to be used. I'll read those verses for you. In Deuteronomy 6, I'll start in verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." So the focus on loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength was supposed to be the focus of the home. And there was supposed to be instruction and conversation about the Lord and about His Word. They were also told they were supposed to write references to the Word of God on their doors and on their doorpost. That's what was supposed to happen. But that's not what was happening in Isaiah 57. These families were setting up signs or reminders of some sort of their idolatry on their doors and on their doorpost. And there's also images here of promiscuous, again, sexual activity going on seemingly within the home, or at least being watched or observed or being a part of in some way in the home. So homes are supposed to be a place where the Christian life is lived out and where it's taught. There's no such thing as a perfect home. But it also means that we have to be on guard against things that can dilute them, things that are just part of the culture and part of what we're exposed to on a regular basis that can easily dilute our relationship with the Lord. And I have us end up putting other activities in place of Him, even within our home. So the reminder here especially is the problem. It's easy sometimes to think the problem is out there. And this one, he brings it on personal and says, it's happening behind your own doors, not just out there. So, again, the reminder to be watchful ourselves. Another issue the Lord brings up is this. There is danger when people think their hope is in the help of other nations and not in God. Lord brings this up to the people in verse 9. They had been sending envoys to other nations to ask for help against their enemies. And actually, there's several times, even in the book of Isaiah, where we've seen that happen. Way back, I guess this was in chapter 7, when King Ahaz was wanting to make an agreement with the Assyrians to fight for him against his enemies. Isaiah was saying, don't do that. You need to trust in the Lord. Ahaz did not want to trust in the Lord, and he made the agreement anyway, and there was consequences to that. But they were looking to Assyria because he was not willing to trust God to take care of them. Later, Judah made agreements with Egypt against Assyria. Again, the Lord told him, don't do that. Don't make those agreements with Egypt against Assyria. Trust me. I will take care of you. They didn't do it. Back in chapter 39, Hezekiah was courting Babylon in a similar way in Isaiah 39. And that's when the Lord gave the prophecy against him that Babylon would end up defeating Judah and taking their sons as prisoners. So the Lord is telling his people, you need to trust me. What you're doing is you're putting your trust in these nations outside that they can help and they can take care of you. But I'm the one who will take care of you. In verse 13, the Lord says, you can bring all your collection of idols together and ask them to deliver you, and they're not going to be able to do anything. They're just like breath. They're just like wind. They really can't do anything. But the Lord was saying, I want you to trust me. I want you to know that I will take care of you. But they did not want to believe that. There's other ways they would think except trusting God in this matter. And that's, again, that's a common temptation to all of us, to think that there's some other way I can figure out of this situation aside from trusting God. And that's something they were dealing with. The final aspect of the Lord's rebuke is in verse 11 through 13. And it says, of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me, nor give me a thought? Was I not silent even for a long time? So you do not fear me. I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry all of them up, and the breath will take them all away. So here we see that there is danger when people ignore God and interpret his patience or his silence as an encouragement to continue in sin. So what we see is the people had reasons to be worried, had reasons to be fearful. There were definitely challenging circumstances that they had to deal with. But the Lord says, in the middle of those circumstances, you didn't remember me. You didn't even give me a thought. You kept going for other things, but you were not coming to me for your help. One thing the doctrine of providence tells us is that God is always at work in every aspect of every part of our day and everything that's going on. And so one of the purposes of those difficult circumstances is to get our attention, is to God oftentimes wants to teach us things based on what the circumstances are that are around us. But these people had no inclination whatsoever to take any thought of what God might be doing in their circumstance, or what he might be trying to teach them. Of course, the most clear way that the Lord speaks to us is really through his word. And so when it says, you don't even give me a thought, I think that's probably especially with the idea that you're not paying any attention to the scriptures. The prophets who do speak to you, like Isaiah, you're not listening to him. You're not paying attention like you should be. And so therefore they were not even going to the Lord. And the Lord had been very patient with him. He says, verse 11, was I not silent even for a long time? I think we can he wasn't saying anything. I mean, he was just kind of letting them continue on. And I think the silence, I think, would also, we would understand that to be God's patience. And one thing they were doing was misinterpreting God's silence, misinterpreting his patience as if we can just keep on doing what we're doing. God's not going to do anything bad to us. There's not going to be any danger in this. There's no problem with this. Just keep on. And that is the exactly opposite kind of response that we're supposed to take. Paul spoke of this idea back in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. He says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and his tolerance and his patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant hearts, you're storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So God's patience is meant to lead us to repentance, giving us time to repent, not to get worse. So we misuse that gift of God's patience when we show what's really in our heart, and that's a very dangerous thing and a dangerous place to be. So this rebuke really has been quite thorough. And my guess is there's some things that we can probably relate to in our own day, our own time, our own lives. But what's very encouraging here is it doesn't stop here, because it turns again almost on a dime, and he begins to give some very encouraging words right after he's given such a direct, in-your-face kind of rebuke. So let's look now, pick up again in verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter. He just said, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry all of them up and a breath will take them away. But, so there's a contrast here. But he who takes refuge in me will inherit the land and will possess my holy mountain. And it will be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, and whose name is holy, I dwell on high in a holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of those whom I have made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry, and he went on turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Our second main point is this. The Lord makes it clear that he is high and exalted, as well as tender and compassionate. Kind of the key verse here, at least for me as I was reading this, is verse 15. He says, thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. When he speaks of the Lord as being high and exalted and holy, I think Isaiah is referring back to what we read about in Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, his train filled the temple, and the angels crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That experience that Isaiah had with the Lord, I mean, transformed him. He never forgot that, which makes sense. You would never forget that. And we should never forget that God is holy. And so he's reminding again of who God is, high and lofty, the Holy One. But then, to add to the glorious character of God, we are told in chapter 57, he also dwells with the contrite and the lowly of spirit. He says he'll revive his people's hearts. So we have our God who is high and exalted and also full of compassion at the same time. One of the pictures that comes to my mind, which might give some light on this, although it's extremely limited, is I think of somebody who's like a huge defensive end. I think of someone like J.J. Watt, who is just kind of such a huge man. Kind of one of these weightlifters, professional weightlifters, who are just huge men. And to think of those guys and how, especially the football, how violent in a sense, and very much what they're capable of doing, and with other men that are almost the same size as them, and then almost think, okay, they see a little puppy, and they reach down and pick up the puppy, and they're really gentle with the puppy. Or they see a bird with a broken wing or something, you pick up the bird and think, oh, poor little bird, you know, with a broken wing. Or even a child who is, has a handicap of some sort, and they're just, kind of showing compassion, even though you've got this big brute kind of man. That's really not what God's talking about here. Because when he's talking about him being holy, there's a little bit of a picture there, but it's not exactly. When he's talking about himself being holy and exalted, obviously, just a defensive end, this has nothing to do with necessarily being holy and exalted. God's holy and exalted, but when he's talking about being compassionate, it's not talking about a cute puppy. It's talking about people he has just described as being awful sinners, wicked idolaters who were giving their children to be sacrificed to idols. That's who he's kneeling down for, not a cute little puppy. There's nothing cute about what he's showing compassion and who he's showing compassion to. So it's really kind of an amazing picture here of God in his absolute holiness condescending and coming down and showing comfort to just blatant, rebellious sinners. That's amazing. That is really an amazing picture. So there's hope. There's hope in that kind of picture. Now, one of the things he tells them here to encourage them is this. Men are called to trust in the Lord and know that there are no obstacles that can keep him from fulfilling his promises. In verse 14, the Lord says, prepare the way and remove every obstacle out of the people's way. One of the applications, and probably one of the more immediate applications for them, was going to be when they were, again, the exiles in Babylon, because that is one of the common themes that we see focused of in these verses. And God did promise they were going to return from that exile back to Jerusalem, where there were big-time, seemingly insurmountable obstacles to that actually happening, to that promise being kept for them to come back. But the Lord promised it. And so all of those obstacles were going to be moved out of the way, and he was going to bring his people back. And we know that he did bring his people back out of exile into Jerusalem. And I think there's a theme here that we can learn from. And that is, when God makes promises, there are always obstacles to those promises being kept. But if he makes the promise, he is going to keep the promise. There's several promises. I'm just thinking the last couple chapters of some promises that he's made. In chapter 56, verse 8, he promised he was going to gather people not only from Israel, but from elsewhere, all over, into his church. There are some obstacles to that. But it's a promise. He is and will continue to do that and keep that promise. He promised in chapter 54 that the church will expand, similar promise, to all the nations of the earth. There are big-time problems with that. You just have to think about a few of the nations, and we pray for a different one every week, and there's all kinds of obstacles in each one of those nations to the church expanding in a significant way in that particular nation. But he made the promise, and he's going to keep the promise. He promised in chapter 55 that all who would come to him would be abundantly pardoned. Well, for a holy God to pardon sinful people who have some pretty significant sins to be pardoned, there's some obstacles, significant obstacles to that abundant kind of pardon. But he promised it. So all who comes to him will be abundantly pardoned because he promised it. He promised that every believer would be a part of an everlasting covenant with him. Everlasting covenant with him. He promised that his word would always succeed for every purpose for which he sends it. There's obstacles to that. Significant obstacles. Some of them are in our own heads. But there's all kinds of obstacles, but he makes promises and he fulfills those promises. So, that's a word of encouragement from this holy God who also condescends to his people. The next word of encouragement is this. Men should be encouraged to humble themselves before God, knowing that he is a God of great mercy. We should be encouraged to humble ourselves before him. We see this especially in verse 13 that I read earlier when he says, he is with the contrite and lowly of spirit in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Again, in the early part of this chapter and end of chapter 56, there is a great emphasis on the Lord rebuking the people for their involvement in idolatry. Well, even as Christians, we are prone to that temptation of idolatry. Our hearts have been described, I think it was John Calvin who said, our hearts are like idol factories. We can make an idol out of anything. An idol is something that we are willing to sin in order to get it, because it is that important to us that we'll sin to get this thing. Or if somebody gets in our way and we can't get it, we'll sin because we can't get it. An idol is something that has become more important to us than God. And it is so easy. Christians, we know that we can be and are tempted in this same way. That idolatry is one of the sins that we have to deal with as well. So the Lord gives a strong word against idolatry, but he also gives a strong word about the fact that he will revive the hearts of the contrite. He will revive the downcast spirit. He's a God of mercy. even toward, and especially toward sinful people. Several ways we see that in this chapter. One is this: the Lord is slow to anger. The Lord is slow to anger. In verse 16, he says, "For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry." Now, he has good reason to be angry. Verse 17, he says, "Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face. I was angry, and he went on turning away in the way of his heart." So God has reason to be angry. He's holy, and he's rightly offended whenever we sin. So we're not saying that God has nothing to be angry about. He has lots to be angry about. But he's also saying that his anger will not last forever. The idea that he is slow to anger, I think, fits in here as well. He's very patient with sinners. He's far more patient with us than we are with other people. I mean, think about our impatience is usually tested strongly just because we're inconvenienced. Just because you get in the slow line at Walmart. If you're like me, your patience gets tested. Or if you happen to get behind a car that's going a few miles under the speed limit and you can't get around them. I mean, our impatience really seems to, depending on who you are and what you deal with, I mean, we can really get upset with that kind of stuff. Nobody has sinned against you. They're just driving slower than you. That's all they're doing. They're not sinning against you. But God is slow to anger, not because he's being inconvenienced. He's slow to anger because we have sinned against him and continue to sin against him and continue to sin against him. That's a very different kind of patience. It's a godly kind of patience. And this perfectly holy God is patient. He will not be angry forever, and he is slow to anger. That's mercy. We also see here that the Lord knows how weak man really is. It says in verse 16, "He will not contend with man forever, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of those whom I have made." First off, he reminds us there that he's the one who made us. Of course, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. I mean, the human body is truly a miracle. To think of, I mean, it's just, you could just go on and on. You think about the things that we're able to do just naturally, just because of the human body that he has given us. But as wonderful as our bodies are, they're also very vulnerable. I mean, little teeny tiny things like germs can really cause big problems for days and weeks, infections. So this body that is amazing that God has given us, it doesn't take a whole lot to knock us out. Just it doesn't take that much. And then there's what, I don't know how many diseases there are. There's probably some we don't even know what they are. Hundreds and hundreds of different kinds of diseases. They can not only make you very sick, they can kill you. So God has made us in a fearful and wonderful way, but there's also a great vulnerability that is part of that body. But in addition to being physically vulnerable, the Lord says he understands that there's a limit to what our spirits can endure. He's the one who made our souls as well. And he understands that there's a limit there. There is a soul vulnerability that no one knows like the Lord, because he's the one who made us and gave us not only the body, but the soul. So he says that's the reason that he does not contend with us forever. He knows very well how weak we are, and he works with us accordingly, with that in mind. No one knows better how to encourage your heart than God, who made you and saved you. A third aspect of God's mercy toward us is this: the Lord will grant peace to those who come to him. Verses 18 and 19 says, "I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him." So in spite of the dreadful sin and idolatry that he has described in quite a bit of detail, the Lord says, I'm going to bring healing. And the healing here really speaks, I think, of forgiveness and conversion, a transformation of life. The Lord transforms the lives of even the most notorious and stubborn of sinners. He will lead them to see their sin, to become contrite in spirit over that sin. He's mentioned the idea of being contrite a number of times. The Lord will revive the heart of those who humble themselves. He will give them reasons to praise. What you really see here is God's sovereign work in the lives of undeserving sinners. I love that phrase at the beginning of verse 19. It says, creating the praise of the lips. I mean, lips are, we all have lips, you know, and words come out of those lips. But he says, we think the words that we're the ones who create them. He says, I'm going to create the praise of the lips. In other words, the work that I'm going to do is such a transforming nature. It's going to bubble out and come out through the lips because of this work that I do in people who don't deserve it, but I do it in their lives anyway. And the Lord says he's going to bring peace. Peace to those who are near and peace to those who are far. I think we could say to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I mean, there's this peace. He's still got the nations involved here, I think. It's only the Lord who can take sinful people and creating them new hearts. It's interesting, twice he used the word peace in verse 19 to describe the work that he does. Peace. Peace. This is a reconciliation with God and all the blessings that come with being in a right relationship with God. It's peace. It's peace that he gives to people. Again, people that he has described as being notorious sinners. And he's changing their hearts. And then the Lord ends with a sober warning. That sober reality is that the wicked can never truly have peace. Actually, it's interesting. He ends this section of Isaiah the same way he ended the first section of Isaiah. The end of chapter 48 was the end of that first section. Here's what that verse says. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. Now we come over here in chapter 57, verses 20 and 21. It says, the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. He describes the heart, the wicked heart, to be like waves of the sea. This isn't necessarily waves that where there's a storm coming. This is just normal activity without a big storm. It's just the waves. That's just the way the heart is. In other words, there's a continual distress of heart, a continual distress of life that is there. In other words, the conscience will never leave you alone. That's part of what's going on here. You try your best to push down the guilt that comes. And people can make excuses for that and says, I feel guilty for this. But in other words, they come up with a different explanation for that particular activity and give it a whole different name and put it in a whole different category. And now they don't feel guilty anymore, right? No, that's not true. There is still this churning that's going on that says, this is wrong. This is wrong. I don't care what kind of name you put on it. I don't care what philosophy you have tied to this. It is still wrong and just can't get away from it. They're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, as it's described in Romans. Well, there's never going to be peace this way. There's never going to be peace with God like that. The Lord makes it clear that this torment will continue even into eternity. He says, there is no peace. There is no peace ever for the wicked. So if a person continues to reject the peace that only God can give in Christ, then there is no peace. Only he can truly give peace. But there is glorious peace. There is eternal peace for sinners in and through Christ. Lord, we want to thank you for the words that you give us. I thank you that you give us words of rebuke. And we need to hear those at times. because we need to be reminded and think about what were they being rebuked for. Is there anything that relates to me or anything relates even to my culture that I need to be aware of? We need those words of rebuke, but I thank you that you also give us so many words of comfort and so many words of help, so many words of encouragement. Because we know we fail. We know we don't measure up. But we know also, we're told here, that not only are you a holy and exalted, high and lifted up God, you're also one who condescends to comfort just to people like us, sinful people like us. Thank you, Lord, for being that kind of God. And again, we thank you for the reminder again that we have here that there is peace available that you give. And we know because Isaiah has told us that that peace comes from Jesus Christ, that it's what Christ has accomplished on our behalf that enables us to actually have peace that we can't manufacture on our own, but Christ has accomplished it. And we thank you for that peace. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, if you're not going to be able to fix yourself, and you're just not going to be able to, you can't come up with enough excuses to give a reason for the things that you're participating in or the way you want to go if it's not right. You just can't. But Christ gives us peace. And I would invite you to put your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I do not measure up and I can't make myself saved. I can't give peace to myself. I can't talk myself into peace. But thank you that peace is granted to me in Christ. And I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. I submit to Him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that relationship, that commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you make a known your tear off, we can do that later. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing.